You've undoubtedly heard and understand the expression, I couldn't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes when we get close to something, it is hard to get the big picture. Sometimes it's important to get close. If you're getting bad eyes like me, I've figured out that even though I have bifocals, well, maybe if I'd clean my glasses once in a while, that would help. Even when I have bifocals, I'm still getting to the point where I have to take those cotton picking things off to see something and up here. We have been looking fairly closely at the book of Romans, though I guarantee you if I was Strong's, I could look a lot closer for you. Have you ever looked at a Strong systematic theology? Strong systematic theology book has tiny little print. It's a book about that thick. He has tiny little print, and then it gets smaller from there, and he has subpoints. I mean, they literally, you know, you're two font. The Word of God is worth digging into. The Word of God is worth taking some time over. It is worth going chapter by chapter. Which way you're going, and all of a sudden you realize, where am I? If it's possible, it's a good thing to get up into high, you know, a high enough hill you can look out and get a lay of the land. And so that's kind of what I hope to do this morning with you. We've been walking through Romans for some time now, and it's time to get an overview. So quickly, let me run through the book of Romans with you one more time in an overview fashion. Paul's letter to the Romans can be divided into two major components. I know we've talked about different sections and we've talked a lot about more than two components, but if you had to take the chapter or take the book and divide it evenly or divide it in a common place or a fitting place, you would take the first 11 chapters and you would say that is Paul's thesis on the doctrine of salvation. And if you then took chapters 12 through 16, you would easily be able to say that is the practical application section of Paul's work, because you've been saved, if you've been saved, if you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've recognized all this, there is a practical outpouring of that. You know, I run across Christians all the time. I run across people all the time who claim to be Christians, who claim to know the Lord, and, you know, it's not my place to doubt it. It's not my place. I don't know their heart. I can't see their heart. I just take them at their word. But when I look at their lives, there is nothing that shows for it. They don't attend church. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. There is nothing that shows for it. And the Word of God is very clear. By their fruits, what? You shall know them. So by just looking at what you can see, you have to wonder. You know, it's one of those things that make you go, But I've run across these people frequently, maybe because I'm a pastor, they tell me this, but yeah, I'm a believer. I accepted Jesus when I was 4. I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was in junior high. And 30 years later, they have not grown and there's no fruit for that. And they don't know the Word of God. And I have to wonder, have they realized, even if they truly are saved, have they realized there is an application to the Christian life? Now, don't misunderstand. When I say this first 11 chapters has been doctrinal in nature, that's not to take away. There are some practical things that have been brought out in that section. And there are doctrinal issues that will come out even in chapters 12 through 16, but the focus is shifting. And really, the question becomes in chapter 12, if you are a Christian, how then should you live? Chapter 1, Paul identified himself, I will remind you, as an apostle separated out to the what? To the gospel, or the good news of God. To the gospel of God. That was why he was there. So he was there, he was to proclaim the good news. In verse 16 of chapter 1, we find that the apostles, he has a bold commitment that he makes, one which should challenge all of us, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We were talking in Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class this morning, about how many times we can grow fearful of proclaiming our testimony in our setting. We can fear for our jobs. We can fear that we might say the wrong thing or get asked a question that we do not know. The Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. That was what he was about, and that is his call to this thesis that he writes for us to understand. He wants us to understand what is the good news. What is the gospel? But we cannot understand the gospel unless we start with an understanding of a God that is holy and righteous and sinless and a God who hates sin. And so, as he opens a section of that doctrinal thesis, as he begins the groundwork in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and all the way through to into chapter 3 of this book, I will remind you that he tells us that God has wrath. He has revealed his wrath. He is judging, and he is judging the human race, and that Romans 3:23 explains to us, for all have sinned and fall short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't pull back. He points out the Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned, all have sinned. In chapter 4, Paul introduces the teaching of justification, or being declared righteous. Paul explained that even Abraham, who the Jews he was writing to almost worshipped, even Abraham was justified not before the law, not after the law, but before the law, he was declared righteous by an act of God himself. And that the law had nothing to do with it. That keeping the law, that doing good works, does not save, but it is by grace through faith. A belief, a trust in what Jesus Christ has done, that we are saved. And so he concludes that portion with saying, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How many of you want peace? And how many of you especially want peace with God? Because the reality is, if we check out the Word of God, if we are not one of God's own, we are at odds with God, we are at war with God. You may be a great person in your own mind. You know, some of us are legends in our own mind. You might be a nice person by other people's calculations. You may not feel like you're an enemy of God, but if you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, I assure you, God is not for you. He's not working with you. He is a God that is judging you. That's not popular to say in today's world, but it's the truth. But he's also a God who, though he is at war with you, though you're at odds with him, he loves you. And he loved you enough to send his son. And he loved you enough to extend an invitation to you to come unto him. Chapters 6, 5, 4 and 5, they begin to explain the gospel, what it is, what it means to be justified or to be declared righteous. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says this, explains that only by faith can we have that peace with God. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Paul also explained a wonderful hope at the end of that chapter, chapter 5. He basically said this, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that led to the question that Paul knew was on everybody's mind. If grace abounds when I sin, maybe I should sin more. Should I sin more so that I can get more of God's grace? Paul opens up chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul writes the words, God forbid. May it never be. That is not the point of the gospel. But interestingly enough, when you get to chapter 7, Paul understands that though he has been transformed by the grace of God, though he has been taken out of being a persecutor of the church to being a builder of the church, he is honest enough with us to testify that the things that he knows he should be doing, he doesn't always do. And the things he knows he shouldn't be doing are sometimes the very things that he does. I don't know about you, but, you know, that's old saying, misery loves company. It's not a good thing that Paul struggled with that. It's not a good thing that we struggled with that. But the truth of the matter is, we struggle. We are not without sin. Nor will we be. I believe the Bible's fairly clear. Nor will we be until we see Christ. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There will be a transformation that takes place, a spiritual transformation that takes place. Though we are positionally in Christ, if we have put our faith and trust in him, though we are assured of heaven, though we understand that he paid sin's price, that we didn't do anything to merit it, we still struggle with sin. It can be discouraging at times, can it? I'm always upset when I see people struggling with sin. But I'm really upset when it's me. And it seems to be that the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 7 is honest enough with us to explain that is an ongoing thing within the life of the Christian. When we get to Romans 8, you know that's one of my favorite chapters in all of God's Word. When we opened up that, we see Paul beginning to explain that even though we struggle with that, there, for the Christian, if we truly are in Christ, there is no condemnation. He has taken it all. He has paid everything. And though we struggle in the here and the now, we have hope. Verse 1 of chapter 8 opens up, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And I just remind you that you say, well, Paul said he was struggling. He was walking according to the flesh. He was, no, the term walking there has an everyday occurrence. Walking is a normal thing for most of us. And though you have what one of the presidents or the president of the college I was at, he called them blips. Though you have blips, where is the pattern of your life? Where is your heart? If you have truly been brought into Christ, you have a heart. When you do sin, when you become aware of your sin, there's a conviction of that sin and a grieving that happens within your heart and a desire that it would be different. Do you have that? Before you came to Christ, did you notice that sin didn't bother you? After you accepted Him, all of a sudden, did you realize sin bothered you? Good indication that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life, and there is a wonderful truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we also learned about a glorious doctrine which many struggle with, the doctrine of election, that God chooses. That God chooses who will be saved. That He is holy and He is righteous and He is sovereign and He picks. The Bible presents that as a glorious and a gracious act of God. We struggle with it because we just don't seem to think that's fair. But it does lead, if you're in Christ, if you've been elect, if you've been chosen, it gives a great amount of confidence. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Where do we get our boldness from? How can we go out in a dark world where the Christian faith is not well thought of? It's made fun of. How can we go out in an environment like that and be bold and understand nothing can happen to me that God has not allowed to happen to me? Paul in Philippians put it this way, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul basically said to the Philippian believers as he penned them that letter from prison, if I die, I die and I go to be with God. If I don't die, I'm coming to be with you. It's a win-win. I can't lose. Verse 37 of chapter 8 encourages us, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. And it tells us that we are secure because nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. As we rolled into chapter 9 through 11, which is kind of its own section in its own right, we outlined there, as Paul shifted into talking about Israel, the fact that all of a sudden, I believe, Paul began to write about Israel because he recognized that God was sovereign and God chose and that God elect, and that there were some Jews that were rejecting the Messiah. And he said, as he opened up that section, if I could only give up my life that they might come to Christ, if I could do that, I would. If I could trade my elected position for all of them, it would be worth it. And he went through and he talked about their rejection and the fact that they were held accountable for rejecting. And we got into a little bit of this personal responsibility. Both if we reject Christ, we're held responsible, and we have to accept. There's a personal responsibility to accept what He has offered to us. How we tie the sovereignty and the election of God with that, that's the question. That's where it's difficult. But both are taught. And so when we get to Romans chapter 11, and Paul concludes that section, the only thing that he can do is give this great anthem of praise to God. Only thing that he can do is break into this praise, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Do you know the mind of the Lord? No, do I know the mind of the Lord? No, we only know what he reveals to us through his word. Thankfully, he has chosen to reveal himself through his word. Thankfully, we know a lot about him because he has explained what he is like. Thankfully, we understand that he hates sin. We understand that he is a God of love. We understand that he has all of this mercy that he has demonstrated. We understand that he is long-suffering and patient. You know, most of you know me. You know I struggle with being patient. God doesn't struggle with being patient. God doesn't struggle with being slow to anger. It's part of his character. It's part of his being. Is he a God of wrath? Yes, but he doesn't get there quickly. He's a God of mercy. And we cannot begin to understand the great wisdom of God. It's not that we give up on trying to understand God or his wisdom or why he does what he does. Like the old gospel song, it said, dig, dig, dig a little deeper. I think we need to dig into the deepness of God. But just understand, we'll never get to the bottom of his wisdom. We'll never get to the bottom of his knowledge. We'll never understand his righteous judgments completely, but we will accept by faith that they are righteous judgments. Because that's the kind of person he is. That's the kind of being he is. And he talked about the great power of God, that he holds the whole world he created it, he sustains it, he holds it. It was all created for whom has known the mind of the Lord. And then it was made, look at the bottom verse of the last section, for it was made by him, for him, and all things are held together. To whom be glory forever. We will never understand the complete debt of glory and praise we owe to the one who died, to the one who put the plan of salvation into effect. Hopefully you remember last week I suggested that the ultimate point of the gospel isn't that we or others are saved from the penalty of sin and separation from God. Now, when I say that, don't misunderstand me. That is part of the reason we're up for the good news. We want to broadcast that. We want people to come to know Christ. Don't misunderstand that. All I am saying is I've come to understand, as I've read Paul's work here, as I've studied it, I've come to understand that the main point here is that last phrase of the 11th chapter, to whom be glory forever. Why do we go out and witness? Why do we share Christ? Why do missionaries go out? Why do they go to all the far reaches of the world? Well, so that people can get saved. Yes, but that's not the end game. That's not the complete end game. They go out so that people will come to know Christ, so that those people who come to know Christ will glorify and praise and worship the God who created them. That's the end game. That doesn't take anything away from missions. That doesn't take anything away from sharing the good news. That is not to minimize the wonderful calling to go out and to witness. What it does is put it in its right perspective. God gets glory. God gets glory. That brings us up to date. You have just flown over the forest. Hopefully it helped you to get a little perspective. That brings us to the second section of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And Paul basically opens up, though the question is not there in writing, but he basically is answering the question, so what? Here is this great plan, this redemptive plan of God, with the end game being the worship and honor and glory of God, so what? Where's the application? What are we supposed to do with this information? Well, Paul evidently is referencing, at least in the majority, people he believes have come to know Christ, because he says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me just stop there for a minute. When we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. If we just stop there. We really haven't got into the whole idea that Paul is laying out for us here to understand. But if we stop there for just a minute, before we finish the thought, we realize that when God shows mercy, which we desperately need, by the way, which we could not spiritually or probably even physically live without, we realize, to quote a phrase from Francis Schaeffer, we've got to ask the question, how then should we live? Should we live in sin? Well, obviously no. Should we live for self? Obviously no. Not according to Paul's plea with the Romans and with us in verse 1. I beseech you. He's saying, I beg you. I plead with you. Why does Paul start this very practical section pleading with the saints at the church in Rome that they make a presentation of their bodies as sacrifices to the Lord? You ever ask questions when you read God's word? You ever sit there and say, well, why is he saying that? I understand what he's saying, but why is he saying? Why is he asking that question? Why is he challenging them with presenting their bodies? Have you ever thought maybe it was because they weren't? Maybe because they were resting in all that Christ had done for them? Maybe they were counting on his mercy, presuming on his mercy? As we were talking about, our deacons were meeting and talking about this concept of small groups and what we're going to do with it and the idea of the ministry, Jeff Schaeffer made a comment at our board meeting the last time we met that sadly resonated with me. As we talked about how and if we were going to recommend the church to start a group ministry of some type, he just openly and honestly shared with us about his fear of stepping up and becoming more responsible for people under him, that they might become a burden that to him that he could not bear. Not that he didn't want to help people, but he just realized he had a large family and he had a job and his life, you know, was full. It was a valid point. And then he made a comment that really struck me. He said, you know, I have found in the line of work, he's a property manager. He manages commercial real estate. He says, I have found the nicer I am to people, the more they expect and the shorter fuses they have. And when I'm not able to be nice to them, when I'm not able to jump at their every, that they become very mean and nasty. I wonder if we do that with God. Because he's shown us so much mercy, because of the mercy that he talked about in Romans chapter 11, do we ever, with our lives, just expect God to always give us mercy and to always give us what we want? I can't say, you know, there was an initial bristle to me. He works in the workaday world. And I think I even said out loud, well, that's business, that's not ministry. But the sad truth is it happens in the church. It can happen. You've probably done it. I've probably done it. There have been people there that have been there and been consistent for me and have been, Pastor, whatever you need will be there. And I'm sure I've abused that. The Schaefer kids think I abused it this last week. I called them and I said, oh, my girls went to work. I need help. And they came over and helped. And it wasn't that Jeff didn't want to help. This isn't that I don't want to help. But sometimes when you help somebody and help somebody and help somebody and they start biting at you, it hurts worse. When you've poured your heart and soul, and I think I was thinking about this. How many times have we done that with God? He has shown us so much mercy and we bite back. And we fight back. And so the challenge that the apostle gives us here and to the readers he initially wrote this to is that we take our lives, we take our bodies, and we present them to God, and we make this presentation to God. My life, my body is yours to do with what you want. You can do with my life whatever you want to do with my life. If that means taking me through deep waters, if that means that's your business, God. And all the while that we're presenting ourselves, notice that the next thing is that the apostle says is, don't be conformed to the world. Now, we'll talk more about this next week. Believe it or not, I'm almost done. Don't turn me off just because I said done. We'll talk about this, but being conformed, if you take a mold and you press something down into that mold, if you take Play-Doh and you put it in a mold and you press and you press and you press, that's conforming to the image of whatever it is you're pressing it into. And folks, let's be real. We're in the world. And the tendency is for us to conform to the world. Rather than present our bodies a sacrifice. We don't like the concept of a sacrifice because we know the sacrifices of the Old Testament had some pretty strict requirements, the least of which was you had to die. And the Apostle Paul hits on that theme and uses that thinking, and he says, present yourselves a living sacrifice. You think about those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They had to be the firstborn. They had to be spotless. They had to be clean. They had to be perfect. In other words, they weren't making a sacrifice of junk to God. It had to cost them something. But I fear that in the church at Rome and in the lives in our lives, we tend to give God some pretty spotted sacrifices. We say, here you go with my life, but I'm holding on to gossip. Here's my life, but I'm still going to have my own way. Yes, you've been merciful to me, but I'm going to hold on to a grudge. I'm not going to forgive somebody. Yes, Lord, I know you are kind and compassionate, but I'm not giving up my quick temper. Or yes, Lord, you are pure and holy and have never thought an immoral thought in your life. You've never lusted and you died for me because I struggle with that sin. But I'm not going to give them up for you, not just yet. Or yes, Lord, I know that all I have belongs to you, that I am really just a steward of it, but I'm going to be greedy anyway. Or yes, Lord, I understand that you are great and I am small, but I'm going to hold on to my pride and my arrogance anyway. And we could go on and on with whatever sin it is that people struggle with, that you struggle with, that I struggle with. And you know how foolish that seems for a God who's been so merciful to us? Paul says, make your life, your body, a living sacrifice. And don't conform to the world, but instead, transform. You kids, have you ever seen Transformers? Garrett, do you know what a transformer is? A transformer is a car, right? A transformer is a car that can become a great big, it's a toy. But it's kind of a cool concept. You know, you can switch them and they can become robots and giant fighting machines. Or how about those of you who understand, a butterfly is a caterpillar, right? And then it goes into its cocoon and then it becomes this glorious butterfly. There's a word called metamorphosis. It changes. I'm a big picture kind of guy. It changes. It makes a total transformation from this ugly, ugly, ugly little wiggly worm that you just want to step on and squish to this beautiful butterfly that I love seeing in my flower garden, going in and getting the nectar. And Paul challenges us. Present your body. Make the presentation. Present it to God. Don't conform to the world, but be transformed. That's how he starts out this practical session of the book of Romans.